The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and for this account of the anointing of David. I pray that as we explore this passage, Lord, that you would reveal your grace and your gospel through it, that you would comfort, strengthen, correct, and train your people for a life following you. I pray, Lord, that your gospel grace would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you're never too old for stories. Never too old for stories. Don't let anyone tell you you are. I remember as a child being captivated by Bible stories, whether on my mom's flannel graph. She had one of those flannel boards and Bible characters she'd made that she would teach me and other kids on in Sunday school. Or I remember in the children's program at CBS, Christian Bible Studies, I remember being part of that as a child, incidentally often taught by my mom. Or in Sunday school at church, which was generally taught by others. I loved Bible stories. They're full of dynamic characters, accounts in which God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. What was most captivating about these stories, however, was the knowledge that they were true. That they weren't just like the other books I'd read, these fictional accounts. They were true stories. Unlike the fictional books and fantasy novels that tell stories of good and evil, of ordinary people doing extraordinary things, in Scripture we have true accounts given to us by God through people and passed down through the millennia to us. You know, I think that the fact that stories predominate Scripture, it says something about God. That God loves to be at work in the mundane and the ordinary. That the pages of history are not just being written among the powerful and the halls of the great, but through the ordinary faithfulness of his children throughout the world. Hearing Bible stories as a child can and should tell children that God is active in their lives and that their lives truly matter. Eugene Peterson, a well-known Christian writer and formerly the planter and pastor of a church in Bel Air, Maryland, he wrote
In a wonderful book called Leap Over a Wall, which is reflecting on the life of David, and one book that I'm using in this series, he wrote that story is the primary way in which the revelation of God is given to us. By revelation, it means scripture. The Holy Spirit's literary genre of choice is story. A story isn't a simple or naive form of speech from which we graduate to the more sophisticated and higher language of philosophy or mathematics, leaving the stories behind for children and the less educated. From beginning to end, our scriptures are primarily written in the form of story. I couldn't agree more. And again, I think that says a lot about God. But just to be clear, when I use the term story, there are multiple definitions, by the way, in your dictionary. I don't mean fiction, but narrative. His story, history, but given to us for purposes that go beyond merely communicating past events dispassionately. God's stories in Scripture are given to us to point us to a God who chases after and redeems sinners, and to persuade us through accounts of His grace to trust in Him and His salvation. In other words, the entire story of Scripture points to Jesus. Of those stories in the Old Testament, and we have many, there is no single story given more detailed attention and emotional depth than the story of David, the youngest and forgotten son of Jesse, humble shepherd, giant slayer, king, and many other things. There is literally no human in all of Scripture about whom we know more from the beginning of his life to the end than David, in both his glorious underdog story, but also his very plainly revealed flaws and failures, together with their devastating consequences, both for people he loves and the kingdom as a whole. Also, one curious facet of the David accounts that we see is that there are no miracles in the David stories. God's presence is everywhere, but specific miracles are not. It's an earthy story, as Peterson writes. And because of that, there is a natural connection we experience with David. We naturally relate to him. And I think we're meant to, in many ways. But I also want to point out, as we go through this series, that there's distance between us and David. Because it's clear that God has a very specific purpose for him that cannot be generalized and to which we can't relate. He's not only this earthy, humble man, he's also the king after God's own heart, and to him God promises a throne upon which his descendant will reign forever. I can't relate to that. I don't know about you. I have not gotten a promise of an eternal throne from God. Any of you here? No, you haven't. Of course not. I didn't give you time to raise your hand and be silly. But you know, that's because although David's story connects with our own on so many levels, it's not ultimately about us. It's not about you or me. David's story finds its true and ultimate meaning as part of the overall story of God's plan of redemption centered in Jesus, who is the true king after God's own heart, who, unlike David, doesn't fall short and mess up. In other words, as Christians, we can't rightly understand the significance and meaning of these stories about David without letting them point us to Jesus. As Christians, we can't read them rightly without looking at Jesus and letting it shape our understanding of him. So while we do see ourselves in David and learn from his life personal lessons, both from positive and negative example, he is not the hero we're searching for. And his life is not meant to point to us. You are not David, nor is any human leader. David is a shadow of Christ and points us to our need of him as our perfect and righteous king. As we start this series on episodes from the life of David, that's what we'll be letting these stories do for us. Hold a mirror to our own lives through which we can examine our own character, our own failings, God's grace in the midst of them, and our own callings. But we'll also let it be a window a window that points us to our true king. And today, as we look at the first story of David in Scripture, what I want you to see is that David's anointing as king shows us the kind of character God truly values and points us to the kind of king Jesus truly is. When Samuel walked into town to meet with Jesse and his sons that day, I have to imagine that his presence caused a stir. We certainly see it. The elders go and meet him at the gate, and they're afraid. They're like, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel had a reputation that preceded him. By this time, he was old. His beard was probably long and white. His face, I'm sure, showed the creases and cares of the burdens of being the final judge of Israel, helping the nation with its transition to being ruled by kings. He'd seen war and conflict. He'd navigated the most murky waters of the politics of the nation as the representative of God and appealing for their faithfulness to his covenant. You know, I imagine it, though, like the scene of Gandalf riding into the Shire in the first movie of The Lord of the Rings. Everyone notices as he comes trotting in with his ox cart full of fireworks. The kids are excited. The people are grumbling. They're not sure what this means. They don't like the change. Everyone notices. And although Samuel doesn't come with the promise of a fireworks show, unfortunately, his presence does mean momentous events are happening in their backwater town. Samuel's been told to go to Jesse's house to identify Israel's second king. At this time, Israel is being ruled by King Saul, but Saul, his rule was a mess. It was marked by this constant inability to trust and wait on the Lord God. He lacked the character to be king. It got so bad that after his third major failure, God told Samuel, "I have rejected Saul as being king over my people." But you know what? No one else knew this. Saul was still on the throne even though God had rejected him. The people of Israel don't know this, but one family is about to find out. And it'll lead to hardship because, you know, it never works out so well to have two kings at the same time, right? Now that's a recipe for war. Even Samuel knows as he goes to the town, he knows the risk. He's worried if Saul finds out. So God helps him by creating a ruse, giving him the added task of making a sacrifice on behalf of the people to God. That way, Saul wouldn't find out what was really happening in secret. You know, it's always been notable to me that God could have simply gone to Samuel and told him, "Hey, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. It's not any of the ones you'd expect. It's the other one. So just go ask for David and anoint him king." He didn't have to lead him through this whole show and charade, did he? But God didn't do that. And you know, God never does anything in Scripture out of simply being arbitrary. There's a point. God tells Samuel to have Jesse line up all of his sons, and Jesse only lines up 7. Looking at them, Samuel sees men of strength and stature. Eliab, the oldest, he looks like a king. He's tall and imposing. You kind of get an image in your mind with the description that's in the Scripture. He looks like a king. But no, God tells Samuel, "Not him. I've rejected him." Then Abinadab, Shammah, and the others. But none of them are the one. The reason for this is found in the key verse of this whole section. It's verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That is one of those statements that connects with us on so many different levels. And that is the entire point of this show with the 7 older sons. It's to say something to Samuel about what a true king really is. It's to say something about who David was, but it's also to tell us what God values. It's also to tell us a lesson for us about character that God values. When Samuel, When Samuel saw, what Samuel saw in Eliab, the oldest son, was the same thing people saw in Saul when they made him king. That happened way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I want you to listen to this description of Saul. He was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. It's just a more ornate description of Eliab, right? There was no one who looked more the part of a king than King Saul. Contrast that with David. After Samuel says no to Jesse's seven sons, he asks him if there's another. And Jesse said, yeah, there's still the youngest. And literally that word means the small one, the baby brother, the insignificant one. But he's out with the sheep. I didn't even think to call him. You said, gather all my sons. You couldn't have meant him. This role of tending sheep was important, but it was not desirable work. It was the job for the youngest in the family, the one with the least privilege, the one on whom the success of the family least hinged, because it involved being outdoors all day and away from other people. David was the forgotten son, the afterthought. But when David comes in, we have a description of his appearance, and I'm going to quote it from the ESV because I think the NIV blurs the picture of Scripture just a little bit with this. It says, he was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. That description of ruddy is made again when David faces Goliath, and it's a point of criticism against David. He's a young man, but it's a description of someone, of a young person who worked all day out in the fields, slightly weathered, had a little bit of a sunburn, right? The sun's constantly beating down on him. He's red-faced, weathered for one so young. He was handsome, but he wasn't remarkably tall. He was not polished or imposing like Saul and Eliab. He didn't look like a king. He looked like a healthy, hardworking, blue-collar laborer in training. That was David. But God didn't care. God didn't care if he looked the part. And verse 7 makes three characterizations of how God looks at people. First, he doesn't evaluate people the way people evaluate people. God doesn't evaluate you and I according to the way our culture, our society, or any culture throughout history evaluates people. The second thing is that what he values is not, is that he doesn't look at the appearance. And the third thing is he looks at the heart. Not the appearance, the heart. Not the way people evaluate. You see, despite Saul's impressive appearance and bearing, he had severe character flaws. Even at the time Saul was about to be anointed king, we're given the detail in that account in 1 Samuel 8. It's really funny. It says they go to look for him to anoint him king, and all the people are gathered, and they're like, where's Saul? He's the one we're celebrating and praising. He was hiding with the baggage. It literally says he was hiding with the luggage. You picture a guy who's just terrified out of his wits about what he's gotten into. He's a head taller than everybody else, but he is terrified. And so he's gone and hiding, and they go find him, grab him, and drag him. I imagine kicking and screaming to be anointed king. This cowardice was displayed at times in his conflicts with the Philistines. Unlike Saul, David continually displayed courage. We'll learn later that in shepherding the sheep, he had fought off and killed lion and bear alike. He was confident in God's power to save and willing to take personal risk on the basis of that belief. He had a courage that wasn't aligned with his physical appearance. And Saul, though he looked impressive and imposing, was the scared kid hiding among the bags. Second, Saul was self-absorbed. He was continually concerned with the impressions and evaluations of others, wanting to please men rather than God, versus David. David, for the most part, was ready to incur the criticism and anger of others, even his allies and his friends, in order to obey God and do what was right. There was a character that went so deep and a trust in God that resulted in him not being shaken by the opinions of men in the way that Saul continually was. There was another time, and this was the last major mistake of Saul, when he was waiting with the army uncertain how to proceed in battle. It's the scene of tension. They want to go to war, but they're supposed to wait until Samuel comes and does a sacrifice and calls on the Lord for help. He'd been told to wait for Samuel, clear instruction, but Samuel was delayed in coming. So Saul went on, and he took on himself the mantle of God's priest. He made the sacrifice and went to battle without him. His decision was based in fear that he'd lose if he waited, and presumptive arrogance that he could take Samuel's place, that it was just a mere ceremony, not something meaningful and significant to call on the name of the Lord. And he assumed that he could ignore God's command and still remain king. When God chooses David, he does so on the basis of David's hidden and unseen character. Character his own father was blind to and his brothers could not perceive. But he also had Samuel go through the process of rejecting the other more seemingly suitable sons to show the importance of trusting God's sovereign choice. You know, when God says this is the one about David, it should not only have significance for the story of David, but also for you and me. It really should say a lot to us. We live in a society that is obsessed with appearances. It is the water we're all swimming in, particularly if you're a teenager. But frankly, my kids remind me of this often. It's not just teenagers that are screenagers. It's grown adults too. And that's true for millennials, for Gen X, for boomers as well. We can all be so consumed with the image that we present to the world. Teens get a bad rap. They're not the problem always. Or most of the time, honestly. We live in a society that is obsessed with appearances. This past week, there was an ad that came out from a social media company called Pinterest, and it caught a lot of attention. Perhaps you saw it while doom-scrolling online. I didn't see it in that sense. A friend sent it to me, but anyway. It presents a young child asking how adults lived before the age of social media. Let me quote it. How did they live their lives without posting about it? How did they know they liked something if the thing they thought they liked hadn't already gotten any likes? How did they know who they were without the rest of the world telling them? Now, it's ironic and obvious that a social media company taking out an ad like this is a marketing ploy. But the ad itself, I think, accurately displays how much our always online culture drives us to be consumed with appearances. Both our own and those of others. Strong enough, healthy enough, fit enough. There are people who, there's this guy that I saw in the news literally hit his own jaw with a hammer to make himself look more manly. My goodness. There is craziness out there, utter craziness. Our society is consumed with appearances, both our own and those of others. Teens specifically are constantly bombarded with expectations to appear and act a certain way or to fit in or find acceptance. Being consumed by outward appearances or being culturally in the know or any of these things, it's an exhausting way to live. And frankly, teens should have your sympathy and care, but then it should also cause you to ask about yourself, how am I like this? But, you know, we have a long history of evaluating people by their external appearances. And really, you could take any moment in world history and come up with an example. But it was Martin Luther King Jr. who said in 1963, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Can't you hear a little bit of a longing that the way God sees people would be manifest in the way we live as people in the world? While we've come far, we have much further to go, and there are so many other ways in which we have fallen off the wagon entirely, social media to be an example. My prayer is that God would give us the character and wisdom to see ourselves and others as God sees us, not as we are seen and valued and evaluated by the world. I know that's my prayer for my own children, as they struggle with this appearance-driven society. And it's my prayer for us as a church in the way we look at our neighbors. God's statement to Samuel poses the question to us, do we value in ourselves and others the character that pleases God more than charisma that pleases men? Do we value humility more than forcefulness and power? Do we value courage, true courage, to do what is right, even though it costs us more than the appearance of strength? Do we value self-denying service more than greed for gain? Are we able to see in ourselves and others people created in the image of God who will ultimately be judged by one who sees the heart and doesn't give a darn about the face we show to the world? But as I said at the beginning, this passage is not principally about you and me. It also points us to Jesus. Just like David, baby of the family, young, red-faced, and weathered from labor in the fields, just like he was not the kind of man who seemed likely to make a good king, Jesus also didn't look like the king of all creation, did he? You know, there seems to be an epidemic of people recreating Jesus in the image of the king that they want in our world. Politicians do it, whatever stripe. People do it for image and or to fight a certain cultural battle. We make an image of the king we want, generally to fight the cultural or political battles of the day that we think are most important. We tend to be like the disciples on the road to Jerusalem, wanting a version of Jesus that rides in on a war horse to save the day, but getting this humble Jesus who goes to the cross. You know, some of these images, and I'm actually speaking literally, you see them online in some dark corners of the internet. If you don't know about them, that's wonderful, but their images, they get comical and caricatured of Jesus, muscly and square-jawed, powerfully built, looking like a warrior we want to fight our battles for us. To be honest, these pictures look way more like Saul and Eliab, not David or Jesus. What do we find in the servant song of Isaiah 53? It's this beautiful prophetic song that so clearly describes Jesus' suffering and death for our sin. It includes this curious statement near the beginning that our Savior would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. In other words, he'd be nothing like these muscly, strong-jawed pictures. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I'm not a big fan of realistic pictures of Jesus. I don't think they're that helpful or that realistic, generally. And generally, they ignore ethnic realities of the ancient Near East, but that's a whole other subject. But if you and I were to draw one, he wouldn't look like anything special or notable. If you were to draw a picture of Jesus, it should be just a boring, ordinary person. This song in Isaiah, it's a reference back to David at his anointing and his lack of impressive appearance, but it also points toward Jesus, the Savior whose mission was not the one that people wanted it to be. Jesus didn't look like a deliverer or a coming king. He was born in Bethlehem and raised in backwater Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was a carpenter's son of no significance who lived as a refugee in Egypt for a time, and yes, it is appropriate to use that word. He was rejected by his own people and hung on a criminal's cross. This is not what a king looks like. Like David, yet so much greater than David. For David delivered Israel from the Philistines, but Jesus, in his worldly insignificance, has delivered us from the power of sin and death by his own sacrifice on the cross and his victorious resurrection. David ascended a throne made of wood, gold, and precious stones. Jesus first ascended a throne that was a cross, but in his resurrection, he has ascended to a heavenly throne, far beyond the glory of King David's. David died never to rule again, but Jesus reigns over all things even now and will forever. As David wrote in Psalm 16, looking forward to this promise of a descendant that God had given him, he said, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Jesus lives forever and he reigns forever. He may not be the Savior and King we wanted, but he is the one we needed most of all. Tim Chester, another pastor and writer on this passage, he wrote on this, here is the king we need. Israel discovered under first Saul's and then David's rule that the king we decide we want, the king we choose for ourselves, is not the right one for us. We need someone who will rule humbly. We need someone who will care for wandering sheep. We need someone who will die to protect us. We must all choose a king to rule our hearts, our lives, and our futures. We all naturally choose Saul. That was a really key statement for me. We all naturally choose Saul. But God gives us a shepherd king, a greater David. He's the king we truly need. Brothers and sisters, let's not be those who judge by outward appearances. Let's not judge or estimate our own value this way, but let's also not judge our neighbors in that way. And ultimately, let's not recreate Jesus according to the image that we desire that fits our needs in the moment. Instead, let's ask God who searches our hearts. And Greg's prayer and his text could not have been more perfect. Let's ask him to search our hearts, to see and know us better than we know ourselves, and to help us know and see Jesus. And let's pray that he'll make us more like our servant shepherd king, to have character that goes way down deep beneath the skin and displays itself in us becoming more and more like Christ, as individuals, as a church, who take more and more on the image of our shepherd, servant, king. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you weren't physically impressive, that you had no beauty that we should admire you simply for appearances. Because, Lord, in you, we know that we who are so ordinary are made incredibly valuable. I thank you, Lord, that it's not how we look or how we seem to the world that truly matters to you. But, Lord, you desire to form Christ in us, a character that is deeper than skin, deeper than sinew, deeper than bone, cutting all the way to our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would grow us as your church, your people, that we would display the love, grace, mercy, truth, and character of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.